Well, it's a joy to open up God's Word with you all again. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Isaiah. And we're going to read and look at chapter 37, specifically verses 8 through the end of the chapter 38. For the sake of time, I'm not going to do some of the running start that I usually do. If you want to go back and learn more, Pastor Jeff really served us so well last week, just giving us a lot of the historical context and really understanding where this book serves in the overall story of Isaiah. And so I'll leave that to you. For most of you all who were maybe here last week, you kind of have some of that context. For those that you weren't, this passage we're going to read today is going to pick up where this official, the Rabshakeh of the king of Assyria, the spokesman, if you would, has just given his speech to the people of Judah. And he has just rattled their bones. He's just told them that there is no way that they can hide. The king of Egypt cannot save them. Nothing can save them from the king of Assyria. And basically he says, your doom is for sure. It's going to happen. And so what we're going to pick up today is really the response to hearing that news. How does the king of Judah and the people, how do they respond to this news that they've just heard of impending doom that is literally right at their doorsteps? And so I'm going to read it. Maybe I won't. I need those 3 minutes. I'm going to read it. So if you have your Bibles, look in verse 8, and we're going to start there. And I would just encourage you, we're a people that can struggle to focus, and this is a long section of Scripture. And so if you need to close your eyes and just meditate as you listen, or whatever you can do to really focus and hear God's Word, this may actually be more important than anything I will say afterwards, is the reading of God's Word. And so lean in as we read His Word together. Starting in verse 8. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush. He has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were at Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms on the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to the remotest height it is most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned it from days of old, what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops bladed before it's grown. I know you're sitting down, and I know you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me, because you have raised against me, and your complacency has come to my ears. I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. God's speaking to Judah now. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sharazar, his son, struck him down with the sword, and after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would just help me to make your words clear and simple. Would you help my tongue to work? Would you guard my mouth that I would not sin against you? Would you open up the hearts and ears of your people that they would receive your word as the word of God and not the word of man? God, would you help us to be people who are more godly, who when we are struck down and fearful, that we run to you and pray that your name and your glory would be exalted on the earth. And God, would you lift up your son as we open up this word and look to him. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to really just break this down in three sections, the good old Baptist 3 points. And so the first point in verses 8 through 13, I want to show you a deceptive enemy. I want to show you this reality of a deceptive enemy who sows doubt in the hearts of God's people. The second point in verses 9 through 20, I want to show you a godly response. I want us to look at how King Hezekiah responds when his back is pressed against the wall. And the third point I want to show you is I want you to see the God who acts in verses 21 through 38. A deceptive enemy, a godly response, and the God who acts. We see here in the first section, in verses 8 through 13, as King Sennacherib has heard that there is really this this rumor that's coming that the king of Egypt is on his way up to fight against the king of Assyria. And so you can imagine this king of Assyria, he's currently battling in the last of two Jewish cities, the last of two cities of the people of Judah. He's in Lachish, and he's fighting this battle, trying to take the city. He's got his eyes set on Jerusalem because he's going to go and conquer that next. And then all according to God's plan, he hears a rumor that the king of Egypt is on his way up to try and fight against him. And so doing what any shrewd leader would do, he tries to send this scary letter to the king of Judah as an attempt to scare him into a very quick truce or to a quick surrender. And so he's fighting this battle, and so he says some hard and choice words to the king of Judah to say, hey, I want to see if I can get this guy to go ahead and surrender. And then that way, if the king of Egypt does come, I got everything locked up. We're good. And so that's what we see here in this passage as he begins to try to coerce the king of Judah into surrender. But he does something so much more deeper, something so much more profound. He tries to sow doubt in the hearts of God's people. Look what he does in verse 10. Notice what he says. He says in verse 10, he says, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." I mean, can you imagine that? Like, he's going to write a letter, and then he's basically going to say, hey, don't trust God. God is telling you that he's going to deliver you out of my hand. That's not going to happen. And then he goes on to almost, it's a good argument to support his argument by saying, hey, where were the gods of all the other peoples? What did their gods do? Did their gods save them? And what about these kings? Where are they now? Are they still around? And so you can imagine as he's trying to sow this doubt, it's actually a well thought out argument. But here's the problem. He's arguing against the one and true living God. And what I want you to see is there are three ways that he tries to sow doubt. The first is he tries to show doubt as to the truthfulness of God. Do not let your God deceive you. In other words, God is a liar. He's not telling you the truth. He cannot save you. And so don't believe when God says a word, don't believe that word. It's not true. The second way that he tries to sow doubt is he tries to show doubt as to the power of God. As he begins to talk about these other kings, his point is that the reason why you can't trust what God says is because God doesn't have the power to actually do what he said he's going to do. God's not strong enough to protect you from me. And so he's sowing doubt as to God's power. The third way that he sows doubt is to God's uniqueness. You see, he puts God on the same level as every other god. In other words, he's saying, your God is no different from all the other gods that we've conquered. There's nothing special about your God. And so you can imagine the waves of temptation that are flowing over King Hezekiah's mind and heart right now as his God has been challenged that he's not truthful. His God has been challenged that he does not have the power, and his God has been challenged that he's no different from any other God. And I just want to pause here, because while this is a story, a historical narrative about something that happened many, many years ago, it's also a reality that happens every day in your lives. And I think as we study this enemy, the reason I said a deceptive enemy is because really the king of Assyria is really just another in a long line who follow their father, who is Satan, the one who has been deceiving ever since the garden in the book of Genesis. When he comes and says, did God really say? And you can begin to see this correlation between what the king of Assyria is saying and what the devil's been saying. And so even though the king of Assyria is the one coming against Judah, he's really doing the same thing that the greatest enemy, the devil, has been doing right from the beginning, which is bringing God's character into view, bringing God's truthfulness into view, bringing God's power into view. And it's the same devil that whispers in your ear when you read your Bible and you're like, can God really do that? Or maybe you've been praying for years and you haven't got an answer. Does God really care? Does he really have the power to change that? Is God really different from any other God? If you're honest, I think all of us have wrestled with some of those very same realities as there's a deceptive enemy who would sow doubt in your hearts and mind that God isn't true. The things that he's promised in his word will not come to pass. Or maybe God really isn't strong enough, or he doesn't love me, or he isn't good to me. Whatever the doubt is, all of us have experienced this reality of doubt being sown into our hearts and our minds. And what I pray is that as we continue to work through this text, you would just be reaffirmed that God is truthful in all that he says, and we can absolutely trust his word. Our God has all power, and we can trust that he orders all things according to the counsel of his will, because he is utterly unique and unlike any other God. He is the only God, God of every God, and Lord of lords. And so the first point, we see this reality of this deceptive enemy who wants to sow doubt into the hearts of God's people. The second thing that I want you to see is a godly response in verses 9 through 20. In the midst of this uncertain danger, King Hezekiah responds with faith and trust. He humbles himself and throws himself upon the mercy of God in prayer. And this is perhaps one of the most glorious prayers in all of Scripture, because it shows us a humble heart, and it shows us a heart that is centered on God's glory alone. Notice what it says in verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord, and he prayed. You can imagine this man who's at his wit's end. He doesn't know what to do, and doom is staring him in the face. And so what does he rely on? What comes out of his soul in this time of need? It's, I'm going to go to the place where God meets with his people. I'm going to run to the temple, and I'm going to spread this letter on the floor, and I'm just going to give all of it to God in prayer. I'm just going to cast myself upon him, and I'm going to give every word that was written to me from this king, I'm going to give it to God, and I'm going to ask him to move. What a humble response. He doesn't call his generals. He doesn't go and try to plan a meeting. He doesn't try to figure out, what's my plan B? How can I escape? The king runs to the temple, because there he knows he has access to his God. And notice what he prays. Notice that his prayer is rooted in God's character. Lord of armies, or Lord of hosts, another translation may have. This understanding that God is the one who he controls armies and hosts. They're all at his disposal. He's the one that's in control. I've got an army at my front door. I'm going to go talk to the Lord of armies, and we're going to see about that. God of Israel, the one who chose Israel, has promised that he would be Israel, that they would be his chosen people. He reminds himself who he belongs to and who it is that he's speaking to. He continues in verse 16, enthroned above the cherubim. In the temple, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, in the temple there was the holy room, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was these two cherubim above the mercy seat. And this is where the blood would be sprinkled and where God would meet with his people. And so even though we know that we can simply close our eyes and speak to God, at that time God met with his people right above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And so when he says you're enthroned above the cherubim, he's saying, God, I know exactly where you are. I know where I can find you. I know where you're revealing yourself. And I'm praying to you right there where you have revealed yourself to come to the aid of your people. He continues, you are God alone. There's none like you. You alone are God. You are God of all the kingdoms on the earth and the maker of heaven and earth. And so I just want to pause and this is such a good balm to our souls. In those moments when the enemy sows doubt, one of the things that you need to remember more than anything is the character of God. One of the things that you must go back to when there are doubts in your mind, you must remind yourself of who God is and what God has done. When those fears creep in and when you're tempted to worry, who is the God that has saved me and redeemed me and created me and called me into a relationship with him? Who is that God? Let me run to him. But he continues. Notice his desperate pleading. Look at verse 16 again. O Lord of hosts, O God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God and God alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, and you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Beloved, do you not realize that God is so honored when you would come to him in such a way? When you would come to him as poor and needy, and you would plead with him to hear and to see, that's one of the things that glorifies God the most. Think about it. If God is the creator and sustainer of all life, does he not get more glory when his people run to him as such? If he's the one that sustains every breath, he's the one who must do anything in your life, when you run to him and you ask him to hear and to see, you are actually glorifying God by recognizing him as the provider and the sustainer of all things. And so this humble pleading should be something that characterizes God's people. We should not go to him glib or in a mundane way. Lord, hear. Lord, see. You know I'm struggling. You know I've got doubts. You know I'm hurting. You know I'm weary. God, see me. Hear me. Answer me, God, for your glory. Then he continues in this prayer. Notice we see a sober analysis. You see, one of the things that I have a problem with in like the Word of Faith and a lot of Pentecostal circles is that such an emphasis on faith that they almost don't take the real trials and realities of life seriously. There's kind of this idea of, oh no, that devil can't touch me. God's going to make a way. I'm going to speak it into existence. That's not how the Bible teaches us to pray. Notice what he says right here in verse 18. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their land. In other words, this enemy, he's the real deal. Everybody who's come up against the king of Assyria has fallen. In other words, the only way we make this out of it is, God, if you move, and I recognize that the situation is serious, and while I trust that you have the power to do it, I need you to do it. There's a sober reality to his prayers. He's not glib. He's not trite. He isn't, oh, God already knows. No, God, my back is against the wall. This guy is a ruthless enemy, and I am calling upon you to be my help. Another aspect of this prayer is that notice how God-centered his prayer is. I think if we're honest, you and I might pray and say something along the lines of, God, we're about to die. Would you save us? Would you preserve us? Would you not let us meet destruction? But that's not what this king prays. Look at verse 17. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Verse 19. And they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. His primary goal isn't self-preservation. His primary goal is the glory of God. And I wonder, if we were to go back and analyze our prayers, are our prayers more for our comforts and our ease and our convenience and our preservation? Or do we pray for the glory of God? How often do we pray for the lost to be saved? How often do we pray? The issue of our country isn't fundamentally we have all these abortions. The issue of our country is that people that are made in the image and likeness of God, created to give him glory, are being destroyed left and right. And so how often in your prayers are you praying God-centered prayers, where his glory and his name is the primary thing, the primary reality on your heart. Lord, save my kids, not just because I want them to be good Christians. Save them and send them out and use them as laborers for the advance of your kingdom. Don't let my children just be regular Christians who skate by. Help them to be God-honoring, world-moving Christians who disciple other disciples so that your kingdom may go forth for your glory. Do we pray those type of prayers? There's nothing wrong with praying for healing. In fact, in the very next chapter, Hezekiah is going to pray for his own personal healing. But I just want us to have a category for God-glorifying prayers. I want us to think that the most important thing is that God be glorified in everything. When I suffer, God, would you be glorified? When I lose that job, God, help me to respond in a way that glorifies you. When I am persecuted, help me to stand firm for your glory and your glory alone. May that be the prayers of God's people. May that be the heart behind how we pray and why we pray the things that we pray. And so you've seen a deceitful enemy. You've seen the godly response to run to God with humility, to seek God's glory even over self-preservation. And now I want to show you the response. I want to show you this glorious God who acts. And I want you to see that where God's truthfulness, his power, and his uniqueness was questioned, God is going to vindicate all three in how he responds. The first thing I want you to see is God's truthfulness, or God's perfect knowledge. The reason why God is truthful is because he has all knowledge, and everything that he says does come to pass. He knows the beginning from the end, and you see God's perfect knowledge at work as he responds to the accusations and the arrogant words of the king of Assyria. Notice verse 24 and 25. He says, "By your servants you have mocked the Lord. And you have said, with many chariots, I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypress, to come to the remotest heights. It is its most fruitful forest." And so you can just see the king of Assyria just boasting. "Oh man, you know, I've done this, you know, and look at this accomplishment and look at my might here." And God's like, "I heard that. I know all about that. I know that perfectly." And then he goes on to say later on in verse 28, he says, "I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me." And I just want to pause here. For those who may not know the Lord, who think that the things that you do are done in secret, that's not what the text says. God says he knows you're going out and you're coming in. God says he knows every minor and minute detail of your mind and your heart. Every thought that you think, every disposition of the heart, every rolling of the eyes, God knows everything intimately. And I know one of the things that the world often tries to respond is, you know, only God can judge me. Or, "God knows my heart." And if you've ever said that and you're not a believer, I just want to say that is honestly one of the most foolish things you could ever say. Because you're right. God is the one who will judge you. And God does know your heart. He knows the things in your heart that you haven't even recognized. And to stand before that God on the last day where he has perfect knowledge of all things is one of the most frightening things that you could ever consider. And so I would plead to you, run to Jesus. Run to the one who, because of what he's done, his perfect life and his sacrificial death, you can have confidence, even though you still struggle in your thoughts, even though you recognize that your heart is not as pure as you like it to be. Christ has died so that you might be accepted by the one who knows all things. And to the believer, God knows your hardships. He knows your sufferings. He knows your trials.
He knows your doubts. And in Christ, he loves you in spite of those things. In Christ, he loves you fully and completely in the midst of those things. He has not forgotten you. He has not overlooked you. God knows exactly what is going on. Some of you have little ones who are suffering. God knows how every single one of those little molecules in their body is working together. Where doctors may be dumbfounded, they don't know. God knows it intimately and perfectly and completely, and he's allowing this to happen for his glory. We don't know why, we don't know the good, but you can trust in the truth that God knows. And that is a sweet place to rest for the believer. And so God responds by showing that he's truthful because he has perfect knowledge. He knows all things. There isn't anything that this king has done or said that God isn't fully aware of. We see God vindicates his power. Notice verses 26 and 27. He says, "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps and ruins while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded." God shows that all things happened according to his preordained sovereignty. He is in control of all things, and he has determined the end at the beginning. And because he has all power, he is able to make each and everything happen according to the way in which he has purposed it. And so whereas this king thinks that he's hot stuff, he thinks he's the man, God's like, no, I've raised you up to punish these peoples, and then I'll raise up another king to punish you, and then I'll raise up another king after him to punish him, and I am working all things according to my pre-planned and ordained purposes. And what a sweet reality to know that there isn't anything that happens apart from God knowing fully about it and how it will feel, how it will land, and perfectly planning out and how he allows it to work out in our lives. And so God is fully in control, and there is nothing that is outside of his control. I know for some of you that might be a scary thought. Well, why does this happen? What about that car accident? I think we have to take rest, and this is something I tell my students all the time. Truths about God are always meant to be understood in the context of faith. And what I mean by that is that in order to understand how God moves and why he moves, you must always start with, I just trust who he is and what he said. It really is simple. It's complex, but it's simple. Every time you open up this book and you read a heart truth, don't start with doubt. Start with trust. God, I don't understand it. I don't know how it works itself out. I don't know why you did what you did, but I trust you. I trust your word. I trust your goodness. I trust your love. And I don't understand everything, but God, I'm going to trust you. And if you talk to any believer, you could probably talk to Adam after church who's been through suffering and trial. The thing that has sustained him is not that he understood why God is doing what he's doing or how he's doing what he's doing, but that he has trusted that God loves him and God is doing something in him. And if you've been a Christian any amount of time, that is the testimony of your life. I don't understand it all, but I trust God, and he has never let me down. And so as you think about these hard truths, force your heart to the place of trust, and he will give you understanding over time, instead of starting with doubt and then expecting God to figure everything out for you before you'll believe him. You will always go astray if you start in that place. The third thing that I want you to see as we think about the God who acts, the third way that he vindicates, so he's vindicated his truthfulness, he's vindicated his power, and now he's going to vindicate his uniqueness, or he's going to vindicate his name. You see, God is the God of Israel, and he's promised that he would preserve Israel. And in the text, he actually even says that he's going to do it for the sake of his name and for the sake of his servant David in verse 35. What God is saying here is that, A, Israel is connected to God. I remember when I was a little kid, you probably heard me say this, when we would be going somewhere, my mother would just say something along the lines of, Evan, act like you have some sense, because you represent us, right? So if I go in there and I go to the mall and I'm hiding in the clothing racks and everything, she's the one that looks bad for it. I'm oblivious, but she's embarrassed. And so is Evan, act like you got some sense. And so Israel was the chosen people of God. They were the people that were meant to represent God to the nations. It was through Israel that the nations would come to God. And so God has so attached his name to Israel and to Judah that to completely wipe them out would bring shame on God's name. But there's a deeper reality, because he says, for the sake of my servant David. And if you're familiar with your Bible, God promised David that he would never lack a man to sit on the throne. He promised that the Messiah, the suffering servant who would come through the line of David. And so get this. If God were to completely allow Judah to be wiped out, then so too goes the line of David. And God would not be truthful. And God would not have kept his promise. And so because Jesus is where God is going, and because Jesus is what God wants to put on display, he keeps his promise to David so that Messiah would come. And it's in Jesus that we see the greatest vindication of God's truthfulness, of God's power, and of God's uniqueness. Think about this with me, beloved. In Jesus, we see God's truthfulness vindicated. Because throughout the course of history, God has made prophecy after prophecy. He has spoken reality about Jesus, and every single one of those has come to pass. Jesus would be born of a virgin. He would be born in the town of Bethlehem. He would be God, a very God. He would die on a cross. Every single prophecy that God has made has been fully and completely kept in Christ. In Christ, you know that God is the truthful God who always keeps his promises. In Christ, we can rest that he will crush the head of the serpent because God is truthful in all that he says. In Christ, we see the power of God vindicated because only an all-powerful God could so orchestrate and work history in such a way that even when Jewish unbelievers think that they're destroying Christ, that's actually the very means that would be redemption for all of those who place their faith in Christ. And only a powerful God can so orchestrate these things that in the greatest of sins, which is the destruction or the crucifixion of Christ, it is the greatest of victories in our redemption and the payment paid for the penalty of our sins. And so in Christ, we see the power of God put on display. And my last thing I want to show you how Christ vindicates God is his uniqueness. Because you see, God revealed himself definitively in Christ. And whereas every other God was clay or wood or stone, Christ is the image of the invisible God. And where every other God was a figment of their imagination, something created by man, God takes on flesh and becomes a man so that he might be seen and touched by everyone. God walked this earth, he ate real food, and he died on a cross to save his people. He lived a perfect life to live the life that the people were called to live. He died a sacrificial death on behalf of those people. What other God has done such a thing? And so we see, beloved, that in the cross, the uniqueness of God, that he is unlike any other God, is put clearly on display through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so where God's truthfulness and his power and his uniqueness was doubted, he showed forth that he is the God of all truth and he keeps his promises. He ordains all things with perfect knowledge and complete power, and he is unlike any other God. And beloved, there is no clearer place to see all those realities in clarion crystal clarity than in Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you, and I thank you that you are trustworthy. We can trust every word that you have spoken. I thank you, God, that you have all power and there isn't a situation or circumstance in our life that you haven't preordained and you haven't allowed into our life with a gracious hand. And God, you are utterly unique, unlike any other God. There are none that compare to you. And so, God, would these truths, would these realities be lodged into the depths of our souls and our minds that we may trust you all the more for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.